So our last lesson, we went over the first two warnings that Pink gives us in his book, chapter 5, The Scriptures and Good Works. We also went through the first 2 points. So what I'd like to do before we open up to point 3, 4, and then 5 and 6, which I've combined intentionally, I want to do a summary of just the two warnings. And I'm doing this because I believe these warnings, the dangers in the perversion of truth and the dangers in confusing good works and faith, are foundational to really understanding the rest of the chapter. At least that's how I understand the chapter. So the two warnings. So a summary of last week, we defined perversion as the alteration of something from its original course, meaning, or state to a distortion or corruption of what was first intended. Pink says, certain it is that men left to themselves have found it impossible to keep the line of truth between what appears to be conflicting doctrines, such as the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, election by grace, and the universal proclamation of the gospel, etc. The example, so we can really understand what he means, the example of the perversion of truth that I gave us last study was the paedobaptist application of baptism. While Baptists understand this ordinance to be applied to those who actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, Mark 16, 16, Acts chapters 2, 8, and 18, our paedobaptist brothers would say, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So the danger is there being the baptism of infants without an obvious profession of repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord. So what I did there was quote both our confession and the Westminster to understand the difference. So we see a clear perversion of this truth, and ultimately this stems from our differences in regards to covenant theology, but we'll save that for another study. Second warning. Dangers in confusing faith and good works. Pink says, in some quarters, the claims of faith, though not wholly denied, have been disparaged because of the zeal to magnify good works. In other circles, reputed as orthodox, and they are what we now have chiefly in mind, only too rarely are good works assigned in their proper place. Far too infrequently are professing Christians urged with apostolic earnestness to maintain them. No doubt, this is at due times to a fear of undervaluing faith and encouraging sinners in the fatal error of trusting their own doings rather than and in the righteousness of Christ. So there's good intention at times there. So and ultimately, that's what we have with perversions of truth at times. Often, and we talked about that in our last study, the intent could be good, but nonetheless, it's still an alteration. So the relationship between faith and good works is that works are a result of faith. Good works are a result of saving faith and not a contributing factor. It is important that we see the dangers in confusing faith and good works. So our last study, I quoted Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, probably like 30 times or something, which reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." By this passage and others, we understand faith to be a gift of God. Consider the words of our Lord in John 6. "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father," or even two verses later, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Come to me, meaning believe in me. The faith we are talking about, brethren, is a saving faith. True saving faith involves repentance from one's sin and a complete trust in the perfect work of Christ. Not to confuse this with dead faith. like the belief that we can save ourselves, or the belief that Jesus was simply another prophet or a man or a small g god like the witnesses would believe or the Mormons. Not that the second person of the Trinity made flesh, or that we believe he is, again, another prophet or a man, or even something even more ridiculous like we ourselves are God. There is no love in dead faith, no peace, and ultimately there's no hope in dead faith. By showing that we are God's workmanship, he, and not ourselves, has made us what we are. He, not us, has prepared these good works beforehand. So the verse is important to remember when we discuss points 3, 4, and 5, and 6 combined. And we remember, as we discussed last study, it is thy works, not mine, O Christ. And that is what we sing in our hymnal. So before we go into the 3 points, I want to open it up for any comments or questions based on our last study together, or any reflections that you might have had after leaving our lesson last week. Awesome. So the first point, the design of good works. We profit from the word when we are taught thereby the design of good works. I must emphasize this to you, brethren, that it is the design of good works. This design must obviously come from the scriptures. Again, the book is profiting from the word. So we must see this design that we speak of, the design of good works, as something that is from God, that is from his word, lest we profit from something else that is not the word of God. This is God's design, his purpose, planning, or intention that exists and is behind his action, that action being the good works that he hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what is the purpose of the design? I believe that should be a question when we're reading through Pink here. Though he answers it, let's look into our confession to see what our confession says in chapter 16, 2. Of good works, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. The ultimate purpose within the design of good works is that our Creator and Sustainer would receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Though inseparably connected in this passage, we see a distinction between good works and the light itself. And what I mean by that is when Pink quotes Matthew 5:16, which reads, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's the Sermon on the Mount. So again, we see, though inseparably connected, we see a slight distinction between good works and the light itself. So the light is our testimony for Christ, as Pink says, the proclamation of the gospel. Let your pursuit of holiness, your obedience to the word of God, let your love for neighbor be seen at all times to the glory of our triune God, lest it is done in vain. We need to take this very, very seriously. Consider the two verses right before Matthew 5:16, verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. So we see this light serves a very, very important purpose. And the house is the world, and your testimony for Christ is the light. God has blessed you with this testimony, as he did Paul, as he did the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. Brethren, we live in a fallen world, and even more specific, we live in a fallen state, California, that is. Our testimony must shine for the sake of your children, for the sake of your neighbor, to the glory of our triune God. Of the light, Pink says, but of what value is this unless the life itself exemplifies it? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The good works are not the directing attention to ourselves, rather the pointing and directing all focus to the one who the good works belong to. For Pink has said, supernatural fruit requires a supernatural root. And again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And again, the fruits of the Spirit, not of the unregenerate heart. So I want to open up this time before we go to the next section for comments or questions. Hector.
I was just going to say that if one truly understands the purpose of good works and why God has ordained them, then it would prevent that person from seeking to do good works to earn their salvation, to glorify himself, because along with good works, it's not only the act, the motive is also important as well, as God looks at the heart as well as the action. So, I mean, to understand biblically and from our confession, the design and purpose of good works is just extremely important.
Absolutely. Do we have any other comments or questions before we move on? Pastor Steve?
Yeah, you read that excellent quote, supernatural fruit requires a supernatural root, and that agrees totally with our confession. That's in 16:3. The ability to do good works is not at all of them themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ.
Amen. Amen. Any other questions or comments before we go on? Okay, so the fourth point, the nature of good works. We profit from the word when we are taught thereby the true nature of good works. Pink opens this section by saying this is something concerning which the unregenerate are in entire ignorance. So entire ignorance. Without God, we have no justification for morality, for truth, or really anything for that matter. And I'll repeat that one more time, because that is important to understand when we're talking to our lost friends, our lost coworkers, whoever it may be. Without God, we have no justification for morality, for truth, or really anything for that matter. As Pink says of the unregenerate, they are quite incompetent to determine what works are good in God's esteem and what are not. The unbeliever simply cannot answer even basic questions of truth on their own professed worldview. The fact that unbelievers do claim to know things demonstrates in their heart of hearts that they really know God and affirms what is stated in Romans 1, 18 through 20, that they have suppressed this truth in unrighteousness, just as Scripture teaches. So sin has blinded their understanding, and as Pink ultimately says, nothing can convince them of this error, lest the Holy Spirit quickens them into newness of life, bringing them out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. God has to change the hearts of the regenerate. With that said, God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways for his glory. So I'll repeat that one more time, because I believe that that should be a statement of encouragement for us as ones who know God and have a relationship with him. God uses ordinary people, that's you and I, in extraordinary ways for his glory. And he does this to advance his gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those are the words of our Lord in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And as Pink says, the true nature of good works was perfectly exemplified by our Lord Jesus. All that he did was done out of the obedience to his Father. He pleased not himself, Romans 15:3, but ever performed the bidding of the one who had sent him, John 6:38, which I read earlier. I just didn't quote it. We must use our Messiah in this example. We must use him as the example. And I really cannot emphasize that enough. There were no limits to Christ's subjection to the will of the Father. There were no limits to his subjection. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. If you have your scriptures, which I hope you do, open it up to Philippians 2. We're going to read the Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ. We're going to start at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. This is the word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Before I move on to my notes, two parts of that passage that I want us to really think about. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord was obedient to the point of a gruesome and painful death. And this pleased the Father because of his purpose, because of the covenant that he made with the Son before the foundations of the world. That is the covenant of redemption. For Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And Jesus knew that, and his perfect obedience flowed from love. And if we really use Christ as an example, like we should be doing, our obedience to our Lord should be grounded for the love that we have in him, that we love, the love that we have for him. Pink states, "Proof that all Christ's obedience flowed from love is found in his words, 'I delight to do thy will, O my God.'" Psalm 40, verse 8. "So also that Christ had in view was the glory of the Father. Father, glorify thy name." John 12:28. This revealed the object consistently before him. The chief end of Christ was to glorify God, to redeem the elect. I want to open up for comments or questions before we go into the third point. Any comments or questions?
I'm just amazed in 10 minutes worth of sitting here, the feelings that I'm having between inadequacy to do the good works for what my Father has done, and yet rejoicing for what he has done. And I've been a little inattentive for a couple of minutes as I look at the hymnal and looking at God and his power, because I just feel like worshiping him. And I can't imagine what you went through in this study to present this morning, and I thank you for that. because it's an awesome thing that our God has done, and what we should do then in return regarding our love for Him.
Yeah, I like to think of the old creation or the old jihad and seeing how gracious it was for God to allow me to breathe, allow me to enjoy His creation. Then I think of the new creation, right, the regenerate heart, and how joyous it is for the Lord to allow me to serve Him. And I think we should have that same thought when we look at even the next breath that we're going to take is borrowed from God. And that requires such grace on His part that He bestows upon His creation. But when we're His children, it's magnified, to say the least. And we're able to see that and serve Him. It's even more awestruck, if I can use that word to describe what you're talking about. Is there any other comments or questions? Brendan?
It's a comment and a question. I think I know the answer to my question already, but just to put it out there. We are not saved by works, but we are saved by the work of Christ alone. Paul speaks of us as a new creation, but he also says in the same breath that, you know, the old man is perishing and the new man, woman, is growing. And how we encourage ourselves, we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. And James says, you know, without works.
Yeah, faith without works is
dead. It's dead.
Yeah, 1:16, I believe.
And yet, we take encouragement from works insofar as that we trust that it is Christ who is working within us to do all things unto Him. And yet, it is only the work of Christ alone that saves us. And you see what I'm trying to get at here?
Absolutely.
Just how there's a sin nature in us, and it's our adversary. I think his chief temptation is, has God said? Has God says? There you go again. I mean, you sin. Every time we sin, in essence, it's that autonomous nature back in the garden. You know, that moment you turned your back on Christ. No, I don't believe in you. I'm asserting my sinful autonomy once again. And so just comment to us here just how to encourage ourselves, you know, that tension we live in.
That was well put, Brendan. Do we have any more comments or questions before I go to the third point? We profit from the word when we are taught thereby the true source of good works and the great importance of good works. So I have decided to combine these two points for numerous reasons, but much through this lesson and our last lesson, we have covered much of this material, and also the sixth point is much shorter than the rest of the points. And as we have stated a couple weeks ago, as well as today, the unregenerate man is capable of performing works which are, in a natural and civil sense, though not in the spiritual sense, are good. So I repeat that one more time. The unregenerate man is capable of performing works which, in a natural and civil sense, though not in the spiritual sense, are good. So I'll give us a few examples. Feeding the homeless, giving a blanket to someone who is freezing outside, giving a glass of water to someone who's very thirsty, or even taking a couple of Pink's examples here. An unbeliever, an unregenerate man, reading the Bible, or attending the ministry of the Word, maybe even a Sunday school lesson. These things are good by the very definition of the Word, yet As Pink says, and we briefly discussed this in our last lesson, yet the mainspring of such actions, their lack of godly motive, renders them as filthy rags in the sight of the thrice holy one, Isaiah 64:6. So there is no justification on their part as to why these works can even be good. What is good? Why is that important? Why is good important? Why feed the homeless person? Why not just let them starve? On what basis can the unregenerate man call anything good? So, great importance of good works. Well, in this case, we shouldn't even talk about the great importance unless we establish the great source. The great source is God. And the man dead in his trespasses and sins is alienated from the life of God. But as for you, brethren, you too were once alienated. You too were once dead in your transgressions and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That's Ephesians chapter 1, by the way. As Pink says, we have first to be created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, have his spirit put within us, Galatians 6:4, and his grace implanted in our hearts, Ephesians 4:7, 1 Corinthians 15:10, before there is any capacity for good works. And even then, we can do nothing apart from Christ. So even with all that said, we can do nothing apart from Christ. So I want to read that one more time for us. As Pink says, we have first to be created in Christ Jesus. So we start, the creation starts in Christ. Our identity is changed, right? Our identity becomes no longer ourself, no longer our desires. Our identity is now found in Christ and Christ alone. Ephesians 2:10. Have his spirit put within us and his grace implanted in our hearts. Ephesians 4:7, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Before there is any capacity for good works. So I go back to what I said just a few moments ago. Great importance. We shouldn't even talk about that until we establish the great source. Jeff, do you have something?
But you're touching on it. I think for the Christian, it would be helpful when we talked about good works if we can. I think it would be helpful. Other people may find it confusing, but if we say that someone, an unregenerate person, is doing good for humanity, we have to call that something. If we say, oh, that's not good.
Well, you can call it good.
Yeah. But I think in our minds we should explain or have that there's really two levels of good. One that pleases God because we're in Christ. And the other is it's good for people around us. But actually those works are detestable to God.
Sure.
Because they're not in Christ.
Sure.
So because I've talked to people in this church who didn't like the idea that we don't call what non-regenerate people do, if they do good for humanity, as good works. And it's important to know the difference, and that's what we're getting here. But if we talk to someone who says, for example, if someone gives like half their income to the poor and they're not regenerate, well, that's good for humanity, but God hates it.
Yeah,
it's not in Christ.
Yeah, you can still continue to hold the mic or whatnot, but let me go back and repeat what I had stated earlier, because I think this touches on what you're saying. The unregenerate man is capable of performing works which, in a natural and civil sense, though not in the spiritual sense, are good.
Yeah,
So I'll read that one more time. The unregenerate man is capable of performing works which in a natural and civil sense, now I'm going to omit the spiritual aspect because we all agree on that, are good.
Mm-hmm.
So again, yes, it is a good thing. It is when a homeless person is clearly starving, is clearly thirsty, clearly needs a bath, it's good for an unregenerate person to give him food, to give him water, and let him use his shower for a couple hours or an hour or whatnot. That's a good thing. We just would say there's no justification for that good. How can you justify that action being good? And then you can reduce, ultimately, their argument to, well, there's no justification. That's really what it would come down to. They couldn't say that without appealing to some standard of good that would become subjective. Because the only objective standard of good is biblical. The only objective standard of good comes from the one who is good.
Yeah, I'm not saying anything against it. What I'm trying to say is that as humans, we have to be able to distinguish that.
Sure.
And be able to talk to others about it, because, you know, if someone gives half their income to the poor and another person who is a Christian gives half a percent to the poor, but, you know, they're doing other stuff, God blesses that smaller percentage because they are in Christ. And that in our minds, even as Christians, we often make a comparison, well, this other person gave so much more, they're better, you know, they're doing better. And that's really not the case.
Yeah, whenever we do that, we're appealing to something outside Scripture.
Exactly.
Ultimately. Linda, and then Aaron.
I find it sort of interesting and ironic to think about the fact that even an unbeliever, when they do their good works or good deeds towards another person or whatever, that's from God. And the irony is that they can then take pride in the fact that they've given money to the poor or they've helped, you know, the needy or whatever they're doing, and they're building up wrath, you know, for them from God, because God is the one that has given them the strength, the resource, the ability to do these good things, whatever it might be, caring for their family. That's a good thing. What man doesn't do, you know, obviously there are men that don't do that, but that's sort of a natural thing that God has given them the desire and the resources to provide for their family or to do, to be a good worker at their job, whatever it might be. And yet they're piling those things up thinking, look at all these good things that I'm doing for God. Whereas he's the one that's given them those things to do. So, you know, where it says that, we're his workmanship created for good deeds that God has prepared for us. God prepared those good deeds even for the unbeliever to do, and it's going to come back on them like, you know what I mean? It's kind of almost working against them because they are not giving credit to the one that has enabled them and given them these good works to do.
Yeah, I really appreciate your comment. I really do, because I think it goes back to the reason why I thought it would be important to review the perversion of truth and the confusion of faith and good works. So when I was listening to you, what I thought was, well, the wickedness of man always has a tendency to take what God has established and created and distort it, completely distort it. I think anyone in this room can think of many examples. Marriage, right, would be the number one example, and who we are, man and woman, right? We're not content with being a man, so we want to make ourselves a woman. Man, being mankind, not Christians, obviously, or vice versa.
Going back to what Jeff said, I think we should be free to call things good in most circumstances. So if we are in conversation with somebody else and our discussion has nothing to do with anything spiritual, theological, biblical, anything like that. If it's unrelated to Christ and things like that, then we should be free to say that feeding the homeless and clothing the poor and doing nice, good works are good works. If we are in a conversation that has to do with spiritual, theological things, then we should add another adjective such as civic or social. So civic good deeds or social good works.
Yeah. Or natural.
Just like this morning when my dog was behaving. Occasionally I call her a well-behaved dog, but usually I call her a good dog. That's the most frequent praise for her, is that she is a good dog. So just as I'm free to call her good, even though she's not morally upright or anything like that, I should be free to call good works, if I'm not speaking this in a theological or spiritual sense.
Leo, but real quick, I want to address that because I want to emphasize this and encourage all of you guys. So when we're talking to an unbeliever and we say something like, oh, well, I can justify the good works in which I do, which God has prepared beforehand, because I have a biblical justification for those good works. That should turn into the gospel, right? That should turn into a immediate gospel presentation. So show them with grace, seasoned with salt, as Paul exhorted the Colossians in chapter 4. Show them the folly. Cast down their strongholds, yes, but bring forth the gospel, right? That's what this is about. That's what we're talking about. So how can you do that? Well, show them the justification and your justification being objective. And as Scripture says, all other justification would be subjective, right? It's important to understand objective truth, objective morality. Those things are absolutely critically important. So, Leo.
I'll try to be quick. Just in what we're talking about, there's a Scripture that says all good things are from above. So for me, when a non-believer does good works, or whether a believer does good work, it's all to the glory of God. For the unregenerate, we talk about that general grace, that God has provided sufficient grace and mercy that he would allow an unregenerate person to do something good. Quoting Pastor Steve, paraphrasing, if God did not give us general grace, there would be no good works for the unregenerate. We would be savages. We would be killing each other. We would be so self-absorbed. I wouldn't do anything for you. Matter of fact, I'd take all that you had. And if you think back at your own life before being regenerate, most of us, and I dare say all, were so selfish. Even when we did something, most of the time is to look good, to get something in return. But now when we do good works, it's unto the glory of God. So when we look at this unregenerate person who does good works, you're absolutely right, John. It is by God's grace that you're able to do it. And it does involve a segue into, yeah, you gave all of that money, but you know who created and has authority over all things, even your money and your life? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, amen. So your ability to give is not in and of yourself, but you say, I thank God for what I have, and I know whatever you have is a gift from God, even the ability to do good things.
Absolutely. The entire purpose, the entire intention behind our good works that God hath prepared beforehand are to glorify him, right? That's absolutely the case. So when we think of the righteousness of the unregenerate person, look to Isaiah, and he says that God sees those works as filthy rags, right? So we should understand that. Yeah, sorry, I wish I knew your name or I would have called you.
My name is Juanita. I'm visiting from New York with my brother Chris.
Oh, you have the beautiful voice. That's right, with the hymns. That's right. Yeah, I remember now.
Thank you very much. I'm so glad that I heard these bits of testimony today, because I've been struggling with a feeling that I had about someone for the past 8 years, because I was privileged to have been the PTA president of a high school back in New York. And there was one woman who would give, she had a lot of money, she was a lawyer, and she would give so much to the PTA. And she would give all of the parties and the fundraising, and if we fell short, she would go into her pocket. And I just thought she was the most wonderful person, and truly just fell in love with her. I fell in love with her husband, who was a college professor, and we were just so inseparable, and I felt this is truly a blessing to have this couple in our midst. But then one day we were sitting at what we call the executive board meeting with the PTA and the principal, and she voiced, she complained, all right, that one of our teachers, who was truly a devout woman, gathered her children prior to a performance to pray. And in New York, that's considered a no-no, all right? It's sad, but it is. And everybody was like, oh, well, some people were like, well, that's good because the kids were, you know, devout, learning something. And other, some people were, oh, no, that shouldn't be. But this one was adamant, we should not do it. We should not do it. And I have been struggling with this, as I say, for the past 8 years, because a certain part of me, a certain affinity for this woman who I know I'm supposed to love because she is a child of God, okay, it dissolved. And I've been feeling guilty about that because I found out, yes, if I can say this word here, she's an atheist, okay? So I'm listening to you all today, and I'm realizing why I felt that way. Because what she did to the glory of herself. It's because it was, okay, sweetheart, Ms. Lipscomb, we are so happy that you were able to do this for us. But one thing I asked her later on, I said, who do you think gave you everything that you have? Beautiful apartment in Roosevelt Island, if anybody's ever been there to New York. The most beautiful daughter you could ever want, okay? Wonderful husband. But no Lord, no faith. And I felt very sorry for her. I didn't try to change her, because I'm not sure if that was my role, but I did let her know how I felt. And I sort of wish she was sitting here now, but maybe I'll shoot her an email. But I just want to thank you, because now my grief has been quite assuaged, because I know now why I felt what I felt, you know, that whole turn off from her and her husband, because she just did what she did for herself so she could say, oh, that's so good, sweetheart. Meanwhile, God is saying, I gave you what you have, and you're not doing it to the glory of us, of me. Okay? Thank you so much.
What was her name?
Her name?
Yeah.
Her name was Jordana.
Jordana.
Okay. So if you all pray for Jordana, okay?
In Hebrews 9, there's a very interesting passage where the writer is saying that if the blood of bulls and goats could cleanse you from unrighteousness, how much more can the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I think the people who do benevolent things are doing so to become right with God. It's their attempt to get right with God. But those who do good things and are redeemed, they're doing it because they're in the favor of God. And I think that's the big difference.
Okay, I want to change directions. Where is the place for rebuking someone for not doing good works or having their good works not measure up to some standard that they have? It's like, for example, I mean, if it's God working in the Christian to do those good works, then I'm looking at it this way, that then where is the place where someone says, well, you're not doing these good works or to this level, and you're supposed to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Therefore, there's something wrong with you.
Yeah, I'm gonna go ahead and ask Pastor Steve to answer this. I think he can do a much better job than I can.
We need to always be very careful when we rebuke somebody or correct them. Galatians 6:1 tells us that we need to examine ourselves first. But there is a place to do that. Usually, it has to do with our peers, or for those that are, you know, in some ways under authority to us. We have to correct them, and that's part of a pastor's job. Being a shepherd has to do that, and hopefully it would not be taken wrong when it is done, you know, and it can be hurtful, but it is also needful. We need to be careful that we're not judgmental for the simple fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit and grace, some bring forth 30-fold fruit, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And so it is very important that we don't be those hundredfold people that say, well, you're just a 30-fold person. There must be something very wrong with you. You know, this is up to God too. But we also know that we are very capable of sinning. And it's a great blessing when we sin that our brother rebukes us and puts us right on the back on the right path.
Yeah. Yeah, I would emphasize the aspect of a rebuke needing gentleness. It would have to be. Caleb, and then Leo, and then we can, Lord willing, finish the last portion we have.
So I was wondering, when we are comparing the good works of a believer versus an unbeliever, we're saying that technically the unbeliever's good works are not ultimately good, and I'm wondering about what the rationale is. Is that because they are not trying to honor God? And I'm thinking that it could be that there are unbelievers who are trying to honor God, maybe out of a works righteousness mindset.
Yeah.
And there could be believers who are doing good works, but maybe they're not trying to honor God, and they have some ulterior purpose.
Yeah.
So I'm just wondering what was the ultimate rationale.
I'm going to let the big guy handle this one. Again.
Let me give a theological answer. There are categories in theology, and if we can keep our categories straight in this one, we'll be fine. We can talk about good works for lost people, even though they're filthy rags in God's sight, but they were helpful to their fellow human beings. And they may have been done with terrible motives. They may have been done with very beneficial motives. If they're not Christians, they're filthy in God's sight, but they can still be good. Even with bad motives, they can be considered good because they help somebody. So we just need to keep our categories straight if we do that. And our best works as Christians are mixed. There's always self in there.
And why is that?
Because we still sin.
We
still battle, you know. Yes. So our best works are mixed with sin. We just, and at the end of the day, we just say we're unprofitable servants. We've done what is our duty to do.
Nick and then Leo. And then if it's okay, I'm going to close off the questions just for to finish the last portion here.
I think pretty much everything we've been talking about these past few minutes can be summed up in chapter 16, paragraphs 6 and 7 of the Confession. And so paragraph 6 talks about good works done by believers. So they're pretty brief, so I'll read them. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And then paragraph 7, speaking about unregenerate men, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God.
Yeah, amen. Yep.
Briefly, back to the issue of rebuking. When I'm encountered a lot, rebuking has this concept of you're this, you're that, you're whatever, whatever. It's a shouting intense. But some of the best rebuking I've encountered is when you say something like, especially to a person who of Christ, what does God say? Or what does it say in Ephesians? Or in law? So when we say rebuke, we really are trying to correct. And the best way to correct is the word of God.
Yeah.
Another thing you may do as part of that, praying beforehand or after for the situation which is at hand. So we don't have to be all this forceful, because the Holy Spirit is present for the regenerate. And so rebuking, let's get in our minds, not shouting in your face, making it intense, but glorifying the Lord God by his words, his statutes, his precepts, his ordinances. And that is the rebuking that we can trust, because we trust him.
Yeah, and I don't want to correct you in any way, shape, or form, but I would emphasize the only way to correct, the only way to rebuke. I would say the only way to correct, the only way to rebuke is by standing on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. There's no actual other way. it makes any sense. Brendan, okay, so just closing up here, I want to read that quote that Pink wrote in the end of chapter 5, section 5, where he says, "We have first to be created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, have his spirit put within us, Galatians 4:6, and his grace implanted in our hearts before there is any capacity for good works, and even then we can do nothing apart from Christ." So brethren, this should encourage you. These words should do that, just that, encourage you. This should drive us to our knees ultimately. This should, because of the source of these good works, emphasize the great importance of the good works. It is in these good works that God is glorified. So we must continue to take on the mind of Christ. We must continue to deny ourselves daily, take up our cross and follow him. And finally, the verse that I have quoted 31 times now, we must continue to seek the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that he may receive all the glory and honor and praise. Let's close in prayer. Amen. Our great God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good works which you have prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. We thank you for the greatest work that we can think of, the work done by our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, was obedient to the point of death, even a violent, bloody death, that we may now be redeemed, justified, and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.